Well, I don't want to be overly dramatic, but today could be one of the most, if not the most significant day in your life. You may have grown up going to church. You may have grown up in this church. You may have been baptized when you were a baby. You may have been baptized as an adult. You may never have been baptized. But today might be the day in which you sort out things that matter. Regardless of what has happened in your past, things that matter for eternity. Because today I want to talk to you, about your situation and about your standing with God. And again, probably there are people who are seated here today that everyone else assumes that they're believers, that they are Christians. But as you sit here and you think about it, you think, I'm not so sure. I mean, I know my own self, I know my own heart, and there are times when I have questions and I have doubts, and I'm just not really sure where I stand with God. What is it that makes a person a Christian? I mean, when you think about it, you hear lots of different things, even in Christian churches. There are those who will say, you know, if you're really a good person, if you follow the commandments of God, then you can be a Christian. There are those who say, you know, if you're baptized, then you're truly a Christian. There are those who will say, if you pray a prayer, that's what makes you a Christian. What is it? I mean, you know that if you go to different churches, you'll hear different things. And maybe at some point in your life, you walked forward in a service, or you prayed a prayer, or you got baptized, and yet you think, I don't know. Am I really a Christian? Am I sure of my eternal relationship with God? I mean, the question is, how do you know? How can you really know? Well, it's obviously a very important question, and it's not one that I take lightly, nor is it one that I want you just to take my word for. Because today we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture that talks about an event that took place in church history that I would say is the most important church meeting of all time. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 15, and I know that you may think, well, who cares about a church meeting back in the book of Acts? I mean, you probably wouldn't say that out loud, but how can it really matter to me today? Well, if you've ever been wondering about where you stand with God, again, maybe you grew up in this church, and you went through all the motions, but you just aren't really sure where you are with God. This church meeting that I'm going to tell you about, the story that is told for us in Acts 15, is a story that relates to you and to me. It's a story that's not a story, it's an account of what God did in the church that impacted people for all of history. So, why is it that this is important? What difference does Acts chapter 15 have to do with us? Well, let me give you a little background. Some of you have been part of our adventure series that we're going through. But if you haven't, I'll just give you a brief background that explains why, when we get to Acts chapter 15, this meeting that we're going to talk about today is so important. Shortly after Jesus died and was resurrected, as you probably are familiar, on the day of Pentecost, the church began. It was the day in which God's Spirit came down and just some amazing things happened in the city of Jerusalem. And several thousand people trusted in Jesus, believed He was the Messiah, the one that was promised in the Old Testament, and their hope. And the church began in Jerusalem, and as you would suspect, in Jerusalem, the church was made up of Jews. Everyone who believed believed in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. And so for weeks, months, maybe even years, I'm not exactly sure, the church that is the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of this church was all Jewish. But that changed. First, it changed with a man by the name of Cornelius. Cornelius was a centurion, a Roman soldier, but he was a proselyte. That is, he was a Gentile who had converted to Judaism. The Bible refers to him as God-fearers. He had been circumcised and went to the temple. But God spoke to him and God spoke to Peter and put the two of them together so that Peter told Cornelius about the Messiah, Jesus. And Cornelius believed and realized that Jesus, the Messiah, had died for him and paid for his sins. And he believed that, and God worked some miracles that just showed that the same sort of things that God had done in the day of Pentecost with the Jews were happening with this Gentile soldier. He was the first Gentile who became a Christian, as far as we know. Well, that was just the beginning. There was just a trickle to realize that what we see today is predominantly a Gentile Christian church around the world was primarily Jews. But then some of the Jews who were in Jerusalem left Jerusalem and they went up to Antioch in Syria, which we've been talking about in this Adventures. And some of them, they first started telling their brothers and sisters who were Jews, and then they started telling friends who were Gentiles who were in the synagogue. And so some of these Gentiles became believers. And then because Antioch was predominantly a Greek city, a Gentile city, more and more Gentiles became believers. And because of that, the church in Jerusalem had heard about this, so they sent a man by the name of Barnabas up to find out what's going on in Antioch. We've got to find out about this. And Barnabas checked it out and said, this is God at work. He's doing something amazing. All these people are realizing that Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, is their Messiah too, their Lord. And exciting things were happening. And Barnabas wanted to do something about it beyond his ability. He said, I know somebody who's just the right person to come in and help give some direction to this church. And he called his friend Saul. So Saul came in, and Saul and Barnabas together started teaching the people in Antioch. And together, Jews and Gentiles were maturing and growing up. And this church was a mixture, the first major mixture of Jews and Gentiles. Well, as you remember from what we've been talking about in the Adventures, the church in Antioch then sent Paul and Barnabas off, and they went on this missionary journey. They left Antioch, if you remember, right here. They went to Cyprus, and they went in Asia Minor, and then they made their way back to Antioch again. And God began to bring more Gentiles into his kingdom. I mean, they went across Cyprus, and they first started out in synagogues, and they told Jews about the Messiah, but then they would also tell the God-fearing Gentiles as well, and many of them believed. And then they got across the other side of the island, and they met this proconsul, this governor of the island of Cyprus, and he was a Gentile through and through. He wasn't even a convert to Judaism, and yet he was interested. He'd heard all that was happening on his island, and he wanted to know about this Jesus, and they shared with him, and he believed and became the first, as far as we know, Gentile who trusted Christ, who had no background in Judaism. And Paul and Barnabas continued their trip. They went up to Iconium. They went up to Pisidian Antioch. Remember, they went to the synagogue there and they preached, and many Jews and Gentiles came to faith. And they ended up going to Lystra. And remember in Lystra, there was this guy, he wasn't seated too far from the temple of Zeus. He was a crippled man. And Paul went by and he healed this man. And this Gentile, crippled Gentile, was healed just like a crippled Jew had been healed in front of the temple in Jerusalem not too many years before. All of a sudden, this little trickle of a few Gentiles was becoming a stream of many Gentiles. And at first, for the Jews, this wasn't very hard to accept. I mean, Jews had always in their history allowed Gentiles to the temple. Gentiles would get circumcised, they'd commit themselves to follow the law, and they were allowed, they were kind of second-class citizens. They had their own court. They couldn't go into the court of the women or the men who were Jews, but they could stand outside in their court, and they were allowed to worship. And as long as, you know, there were some Gentiles, that was okay. But all of a sudden, there were these people who had no association with Judaism. They had no interest in following the Jewish law. And yet they were believing in Jesus, and God was doing amazing things in their lives, and the Jews didn't know what to do with this. And so when Paul and Barnabas got back to Antioch and they were showing all their missionary slides and telling about their trip, while they were there, some men, some Jews from Jerusalem came. And by the way, I think Acts chapter 15 that we're looking at this morning connects to the book of Galatians, chapter 2. And in chapter 2, I think it's verse 12, we're told that there were these men who came from James. James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem that we'll see today. And these Jews came to Antioch and they said, "We're from Jerusalem and we've been sent by James and we want to teach the people in the church." And so they began to teach and they began to say that we're excited to see Gentiles come to faith, but they have to be circumcised and follow the Jewish law. I mean, this for many Jews seemed very normal. It was the way that the Old Testament had taught. And so they were saying, this is what has to happen. They acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah, but these new Gentiles needed to follow the Jewish law as well. So what? What's so bad about that? Well, look in your Bibles if you have them. It says in we'll start at verse 1. "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.' This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them." Now, why would Paul get so upset about this teaching? I mean, really, it's not that different than what the Old Testament taught. Jews wanted, if Gentiles wanted to worship God, they needed to follow the Jewish customs, the Jewish law. But these people from Jerusalem had missed the point. They missed the point that the Jewish law never was capable of saving anyone. Any of us who've ever said, "Okay, I'm going to be good enough to please God. Whatever standards you set, unless you say, okay, I'm not going to kill somebody, I won't do that." If that's your standard, you might be able to live up to that. But not everybody will do that. But if you start to look at the commands of God and you realize that what you say, what you do, what you think, how you act, that all of those things matter to God. None of us lives up to those standards. And the Jewish law, even our own consciences, demonstrate that we can't fully do things right. We say it all the time. Nobody's perfect. But how do imperfect people have a relationship with a perfect God? And these Jews had come to Antioch and they said, well, you got to believe in Jesus, but you got to follow the Jewish law. Otherwise, you can't be saved. If you read the book of Galatians, you'll discover that Paul, this is serious stuff to Paul. In the opening chapter of Galatians, Paul says, if anyone preaches a gospel other than the gospel of Jesus, that he died for you and you trust him and him alone, that person should be damned. I mean, Paul doesn't mince any words. This is serious stuff. And so it's that kind of passion that he brought to this debate when these guys showed up in Antioch. Well, how are they going to resolve this? Here were people who claimed they were from the mother church, the church in Jerusalem that had spawned the church in Antioch. And they were claiming to represent James, who was the leader of that church and the leaders of that church. How were they going to resolve this? Well, it became apparent right away that they needed to have a meeting. And that's what Acts chapter 15 is about. It is a meeting to resolve this question, really, of how is a person saved? And that's why this is important to you and to me, to us this morning, because if you've ever wondered, where do I really stand with God? Not how do I feel about it, but where do I really stand? What does the Bible really say? This church meeting was about that very issue. So they decide that what they're going to do is have a delegation that's going to go to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas and some of the elders of the church leave Antioch and they travel south to Jerusalem, but they always travel up to Jerusalem, as I've told you before, because Jerusalem's in the mountains. So they travel up to Jerusalem, and there they want to resolve this question. How is a person truly saved? What do they have to believe? What do they have to do? What do you have to do? What do you have to believe? Well, as soon as they get there, it seems that they already know where the church stands. Verse 5, it says, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the laws of Moses. Definitely there were some people from the church in Jerusalem who felt this way. So these men who had come to Antioch were representing some of the people in that church. The question really at this point was, did they represent the leadership of the church? Did they represent the church as a whole? Or were they just a small portion? As far as I know, these were people, says they were from the party of the Pharisees. I guess they were Jews who'd been Pharisees, who'd believed in Jesus, and now they were saying, you got to believe in Jesus, but you can't quit doing the law. You got to do both. Belief isn't enough. You have to believe and follow the Jewish law. Well, Paul and Barnabas, the people in Antioch, needed to know the answer because there were a bunch of Gentiles who were not Jews. They'd never been circumcised. They weren't following the law. They were believing that all they had to do was trust in Jesus and believe he died for them. And that what he did was sufficient for them. And now they're told that that doesn't work. So what is accurate? Well, they discuss this at length. And just in passing, it says in verse 6, the apostles and elders met to consider this question. Now, I've been a Baptist pastor for almost 35 years. And if you ever go through the newcomers class in our church, you know that one of the distinctives of Baptists is that we are congregational in form. What that means is when it comes to decision-making in the church, that the decisions in the church rest with the congregation. So when it comes to hiring and firing a pastor or staff or the budget or whatever else, we have a congregational meeting to decide matters like that. when it comes to what the doctrinal statement of the church is. If we were to change that, we would have to bring it to the congregation, and a high percentage of the congregation would have to affirm any change that we wanted to make. It's ultimately the power, I guess, of the church rests with the membership. And yet, I have to tell you, as a Baptist pastor who's very comfortable with congregational rule, there are some things that should not be decided by the congregation. When it comes to matters that deal with significantly spiritual issues, you need the spiritually mature people in the church to decide that. If one of the dangers of congregational rule is that the very new Christian has the same vote as a person who's walked with God for years. And so there's a danger to congregational rule. And in this church, they had the balance. They made sure that the congregation was supportive. But when this matter came up, it was the elders and the apostles who were the key leaders in this church, who decided the situation. And I'll tell you this, that in our church, one of the things that I'm very thankful for, and I think it's been evidenced, is that God has allowed us to have a team of mature and godly elders in the church. And I think that's one of the reasons why our church has had less turmoil than many churches. I have served in churches where people get put in positions of leadership just because they're available, not because they're qualified. And when decisions have to be made, it can be chaotic. Acts is a good example for us of the value of mature, godly leaders who resolve issues that are significant and important. So as they decide what to do at this meeting, the first person to get up after some discussion, and it's considerable discussion because this is serious business. The first person who gets up is Peter. Peter has three things to say, beginning in verse 7. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. First thing he says, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe." Then he said, "And God knows the heart. And he showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us." And the third thing he says in verse 9, he says, "He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith." So, three things that Peter noted really are things that he saw that God had done in the Gentiles. He said, God made a choice. This wasn't just his choice. This was something God had done. Peter knew this because the whole involvement with Cornelius was something that God gave him a vision. God moved in Cornelius' heart. It was clearly something God had done. And after Cornelius believed, God confirmed it by signs in Cornelius' life. So God chose, he clearly accepted him. That's what the signs in Cornelius' life was evidence to everyone. And it was obvious that God made no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Peter had come to that conclusion, and he affirmed that. And so he gives his opinion, and that is that Gentiles, as well as Jews, all come to God the same way, by virtue of the grace of God. There's no other way. It's not about keeping the law. It's not about being moral and upright. That may be a byproduct of faith, but it's not the cause of faith. Our faith in Jesus Christ, realizing He died for us, committing our hearts to Him, is the foundation of an eternal relationship with God. That's it. That's what Peter concluded. Now, that's not the end of the story. There's more. So the next up on the docket to speak was Barnabas and Paul. Interesting that in in their story, Barnabas comes first. I think because Barnabas was better known in the church than Paul. And they both get up, and I think they had a little bit of time talking about their adventure that we just looked at, this first trip across Cyprus and Asia Minor. And they told about the amazing things God had done, about Sergius Paulus and how he had come to faith. And I'm sure they had to tell about that crippled man who had trusted Christ. And they told about how people in the synagogues, Gentiles, had believed. And that God had shown in their responses and in what they did in their lives and in miraculous things that he was at work. And that was crucial. So, as you think about it, you think, why did they give so little attention to Barnabas and Paul's story? They just get one verse. These other guys get several. And I think the answer is, what Luke is doing in chapter 15 is he's giving us a synopsis of this meeting. And Luke has already told us in chapters 13 and 14 all about what happened. We already know about that because we've been looking at that together. So he doesn't need to tell us that. But I'm sure in that meeting, people were going, wow, God did that? Is that what's happening among the Gentiles? Wow. And so as Peter spoke, they were listening. And then finally, the moderator of this meeting, the pastor of the church most likely, James, gets up to speak. In verse 13, when they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon, which is just another name for Peter, has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild. I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. So, James first appeals to the testimony of Peter. Now, why he doesn't appeal to the testimony of Barnabas and Paul, I'm not totally sure, but my guess is he may have thought, well, they're from the church in Antioch, and they're the ones who are concerned about this matter, so maybe their opinion may not be trusted as well as Peter. So he appeals to Peter, who's known to the church, who's trusted by the church, who's very testimony could be verified by the church because they had seen it. And he says, we've seen what God has done. We've seen that what Peter says is true. Gentiles who've followed Jesus as the Messiah have come to faith and they've been saved. And he says, and more than that, this is in keeping with what the scripture says. And so he quotes from the apostle Amos. And it's interesting. Two things. Look back in verse 14. It says, Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. It's interesting James uses that term because calling the Gentiles a people for himself, that's a term that was used of the Jews. They were a people for himself. So James is acknowledging that the Gentiles have a place in the family as well. And he bases that not only on what is observable from what happened in Peter's life and Peter's testimony, but by what Scripture says. And Amos says, after this, I will rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it. And I think it may be talking about Jesus, that his death and his resurrection. Tent was broken down and it's been rebuilt and restored. You know, Jesus had said that I will destroy this temple and rebuild it. And the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord. This was not new stuff. This was part of God's plan back in the Old Testament. that we who are Gentiles might be part of God's family along with those who are Jews. And that ultimately it didn't come about by the practice in the temple or the Jewish law. It came about by sacrifice for sin. The Jews had been giving sacrifices for years, but they never realized that all those sacrifices of bulls and goats were always pointing towards the sacrifice of their Messiah. That Jesus was the one who would pay for their sins. And he's the one who pays for my sins and your sins. And James recognizes all that, and he says, based on that, here's his judgment. And this is what he renders. Two things. He says, verse 19, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and has read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So what is it that James is advocating? I think there are two things. He says, let's not make it difficult for the Gentiles. In other words, I think he's saying, we're not going to make them get circumcised and follow the law. But he says there are certain things we want them to abstain from. And that's the second thing. Now you wonder, if they don't have to follow the law to be saved, why does he make this stipulation? I think it's clear as you read through this that the decision of the council and the decision from Peter and from James is that a relationship with God is not founded on anything that we do. It's founded solely on what Christ has done for us, on faith alone in Christ alone. And that's why he said, let's make it easy for them. Let's not make them have to follow the Jewish laws. But, he says, it's important that they abstain from certain things. And the things that he mentions are things that were part of the ceremonial law of the Jews. He didn't encourage them to abstain from those things to earn their salvation. He encouraged them to abstain from those things because they were now part of a family with Jews who abhorred those things. He talked about foods that were eaten by Gentiles that were abhorrent to kosher Jews. And he said, if you're going to be part of the same family, part of the same church, going to the same potluck dinners, we're going to have some food restrictions because a good Jew just cannot imagine somebody eating that food. And so the abstentions that are mentioned, I think, are things that Gentiles were to abstain from so that the Jews would not be offended and also not have their consciences violated. Later on in the book of Romans in chapter 14 and in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 10, Paul talks about being concerned for weaker brothers or weaker sisters. And there are those who have been raised with certain teachings that are not necessarily binding on Christians, but if they are to violate those, their consciences are hurt before God. And so Paul tells people in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, keep in mind your brothers and your sisters and what you do. The point is that the first thing Gentiles need to know is the way you come to faith in Jesus is simply by believing in him. Nothing should be added to that. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You don't have to put money in the offering plate to be a Christian. You don't have to be baptized to be a Christian. All it takes to be a Christian is to realize that you're a sinner. And that your sins separate you from a holy God. And that you deserve the very righteous wrath of God against your sin. And apart from what Jesus has done, you're going to suffer from God's wrath because he's a holy God. And sin must be judged, just like crime must be judged by a just judge. So all that we have to do is realize that God has already judged our sin in the person of Jesus on the cross. So if you want to be sure you're a Christian, you just acknowledge, Lord, I'm a sinner. There are these things I've done. I know they're wrong. But I know that Jesus has died for me. And I know his death makes a difference because he rose again. He's not dead. His death is unlike anybody else's. If you're part of the Christian church, you're there as part of that relationship with other people. So it means that while you're not required to do anything else, we all need to be willing to lay down our rights for other people. I think that's something even in our church, even today, we need to be aware of, that in a society that demands our rights, I have the right to do this, I have the right to say this, there are some times when we need to learn to abstain from our rights. Let me give you something that has nothing to do with the Jewish law, but something that I believe pretty strongly in that affects us today. If you read through the Bible, you'll discover the Bible does not forbid drinking. There's some Baptist pastors who and other pastors who will say that it does, but you can't sustain that from the Bible. Jesus drank wine. His first miracle was turning water into wine. Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. And we live in a society now that has become much more open to drinking than ever before. And there's nothing inherently wrong with that. But as Christians, we need to realize that while we have a freedom to drink, our drinking could impact somebody who struggles. I know there are people in our congregation, for example, who are alcoholics. And they would be the first to tell you, this is my problem, not your problem. You can't make me drink. But you know what? We can make it easier or harder for them by the choices that we make. So if you know of somebody who struggles with alcohol, you need to abstain. Don't make it harder for them. If you know that there's something that you do that is going to be something that's going to be troublesome for a brother or a sister, for the sake of the family, you abstain. You may have complete freedom to do whatever. You know that God isn't going to condemn you for that. But when you're part of the family, you let go of some of your rights for the sake of others. And that's the kind of thing that Paul was saying to the Gentiles. It has nothing to do with whether you're saved or not. In fact, it's not even something that's wrong. It's just something that you are willing to give up, something you're sensitive to for the sake of other people. So that's the conclusion. But the question was, how do we communicate this message to the rest of the world? And we're drawing this to a close. They decided that they would do two things. They would send emissaries, representatives from the church in Jerusalem, and they would write a letter. The emissaries would be the representatives who would explain that this is truly the decision of the church in Jerusalem. And the letter would explain what the decision was. So there were three parts to the letter, pretty simply. The first was, they said, we don't have anything to do with those people who came out from our church who said you have to be circumcised and follow the Jewish law in order to be saved. And then they said, secondly, the people who are being sent along with this letter, they are our representatives. They have the authority to represent us. And then the last thing they did was they shared their conclusions. Let's not make it difficult for Gentiles. They don't have to get under the Jewish law, but they should be willing to abstain from certain things for the sake of brothers and sisters. So you say, okay, that's an interesting story about that church. What difference does that make to me? Well, I hope you've already seen the difference that it makes. But the answer is quite simply that the message given to those people in that day is the same message that we need. That is, if you've been raised in this church, gone to Sunday school all your life, even if you've been baptized in this church, maybe you were raised in another church and you were baptized as a baby, maybe you have been a very morally upstanding person, that doesn't really matter. That's not the thing that's most important. What matters is simply one thing. And that is not how good you are and what you have done, but what Jesus has done for you. The real question is, are you trusting what Christ has done for you? And this morning, as I said, this could be the most significant morning in your life. Because maybe you just know that though other people might think you're a Christian, you're not sure that you are. That you're a decent person, but you've been trusting your goodness and you realize that doesn't work. Whatever it is, you know where you stand with God, or you know that you're not sure where you stand with God if that's the case. I'm not trying to cause you to doubt anything, but are you trusting in something you've done? Or are you trusting solely and completely on what Christ has done for you? Right here this morning, whatever your background, you can settle that matter once and for all. It's not a mistake that you came here on a cold, snowy day to be here. Are you trusting in your own efforts? Are you fully aware of your sin and the Savior who died for you? If so, all you have to do is acknowledge that to God. Admit that you're a sinner. Admit that Christ died in your place, and that He is the solution. I have underlined in my Bible verse 11 of chapter 15. I think it's a helpful verse. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. Just as they are. That's the only way for everyone. Jews, Gentiles, Catholics, Protestants, all of us. So you can be sure where you stand based on what you do with Jesus Christ. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. This morning, as you have your head bowed, I'm not going to embarrass anyone, but I do want you to just acknowledge God. He's the one that matters this morning. You've come to worship Him. And while I've been rattling on here, it's not my words that matter. It's His words to your heart. And I'm confident that one or two or more of you have unfinished business with God today. You've been come into our church for weeks or months or years. People think you're a Christian, but you're not so sure. And when you stop to think about it, you realize that it's really not been as simple as trusting in Jesus. But that's the message of the New Testament. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. It's not just you don't get there by other religions. You don't get there by the Christian religion. You don't get there by going to church, by being good, by being moral. Those are byproducts of Christ in your life. They're not the cause of it. So today I want to challenge you and encourage you to acknowledge that you're a sinner. To let God know that you don't want to continue down that road. And right here, right now, accept the free gift that Jesus offers you for the forgiveness of your sins. If you truly do that, today is the start of an eternal relationship with God. Father, I ask that you would make this truth clear in the hearts and minds of people today. For those who are believing it for the first time, and for some of us who just need to be convinced of it so we can share this simple, simple message with friends and neighbors, co-workers, school friends. It's the only message that ultimately matters. Thank you for this reminder from this ancient church meeting. Father, I pray that you would work in our lives and through our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.